Would you stand with me if you're able, only if you're able, for the reading of God's inspired and errant word? It comes to us from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22 this morning. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Beloved, this is God's word. One thing that we've been trying to drive home in this series that we call the Invisible War is that there's only two kingdoms. There is the city of God and the city of man, or the kingdom of the devil. There's the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. There's the kingdom of Satan, which is already judged and bound for destruction. So there's really only two basic worldviews about transcendent or spiritual things. There is the biblical worldview that we've been studying, and there's animism. Animism is, well, turn on the Travel Channel. The Travel Channel makes tons of money and draws tons of people from its animistic worldview. It believes that non-human entities like plants and animals and inanimate objects like, I don't know, crystals or rock formations or unexplained phenomena, the earth, the stars, the whole universe, all possess a spiritual essence. Animism believes the souls of the dead can remain in the world like ghosts and spirits, acting as intermediaries between a distant and unknowable power like God or the universe and us, the living. Animism is a participation in the demonic realm. Because again, there's only the two kingdoms. In the past few weeks, we've seen this fake psychic pretending to receive messages from the dead, who is suddenly shocked when God shows up and brings the prophet Samuel in front of her to pronounce God's covenant curses on King Saul. Then last week, we looked at a real psychic using actual demonic powers to advise the spiritual but not religious people of Philippi. Now today, we start our wrap-up of our series by looking at just a small portion of the text here in 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read next week 1 through 22 and focus on the whole thing Paul is trying to say. This week, we're looking at a portion of it. Sometimes interaction with the demonic realm, as Paul is trying to tell us here, can be an individual thing, like King Saul seeking out the witch of Endor, or individual citizens of Philippi shelling out small fortunes to consult with the snake girl. An interaction with the demonic kingdom can be a collective and a cultural thing, as it was in Philippi, which was, like the Roman world, dedicated to lots of idols. And behind those idols was the power of demons. And as Paul teaches here in 1 Corinthians, interaction with the dark kingdom easily sneaks into the collective lives of God's people. It did that in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and all the prophets. And it does it in Paul's day in the church in Corinth. And it does it in our day as well. See, the context of Paul's warning here in chapter 10 is the insistence of some of the congregation on attending the cultic meals in the pagan temples. Because, hey, cheap free meat. Why not? Why not go to the great Apollo barbecue? Have some wine. Eat some meat. It's no big deal. I don't believe in Apollo. I'm a Christian. I'm free in Christ. I can do that. No big deal. And that was particularly true for the Jews in the city of Philippi who became Christians because they had a pass to not worship the Roman gods. They could worship their own god, but they could still freely participate in the cultic rituals of the city because that was the social life of the city. If you wanted to go get your beans and barbecue and bread and pickles and onions on, you went to the Temple of Apollo for a feast day. And the barbecue you had was a cow or a calf that had been, or maybe a pig, that had been sacrificed to the god Apollo to thank him for all of those great prophecies that people got through the snake girl and others of her kind. So that's what's going on. Earlier in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul argued from the perspective of the weak consciences that were being violated in the church because there were others who believed they were free to attend the pagan festivals. Now he speaks directly to the people that are opposing him on this. Because if you recall the broader context of 1 Corinthians, people are opposing Paul's apostleship. And they're doing it because they want to go to the great Apollo barbecue. And Paul says no. So they're like, this guy's not really an apostle. He's not that even great a speaker. Barnabas is a better speaker than he is. I'm a Barnabas. So now he gets to these people that are causing this trouble over food and drink sacrificed to idols, and he directly addresses them here. First, sternly warning them on the basis of old covenant examples of the grave danger they're in. That's the first 13 verses. And second, by expressly prohibiting temple attendance as totally incompatible with the Christian life. That's the part we're reading today. He uses two images in this passage, the cup and the feast. And both of these have a rich old covenant history and a beautiful new covenant context. He tells us there are only two cups and there are only two feasts. Neither is neutral. Both are powerful, but only one cup and feast are eternally powerful and eternally beneficial. So that's the overall point in the elevator pitch. Paul says there are two cups, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the word cup could be a literal cup. An example of that is Pharaoh's imprisoned cupbearer dreams of squeezing grapes into Pharaoh's cup, and Joseph interprets that dream as a sign of the man's restoration. So the cup in the dream is a literal cup, or symbolizes a literal cup. Of course, that's not the kind of cup to which Paul refers here to in our text. This is another kind of cup, frequently spoken of in the Bible as the cup of blessing. In the Old Testament, this is metaphorical language. The word cup means something more than the literal device for holding liquid. It symbolizes something. Everybody knows Psalm 23. I mean, even if you don't really care about Jesus and you're just kind of here this morning, you probably heard Psalm 23. David says, "My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy," or God's loving kindness, that's our favorite word around here, chesed. "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See the semblance of the cup? That's the cup of blessing. Psalm 16:5, we read, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure." This cup of blessing is also referred to in the psalmist in Psalm 116:13 as the cup of salvation. That's what Paul calls here the cup of the Lord, verse 21, and the cup of blessing which we bless, verse 16. This is the cup that represents fellowship with Christ. Paul calls it participation in the blood of Christ. So in our passage, the cup is sacramental. That is, it's an actual cup of real wine, but it represents something higher. It is a wordless picture of something. And that picture is of the shed blood of Christ on Calvary for the sins and the guilt and the shame of his people. So it also represents real participation, Paul says, verse 16 and 18. Real participation with Christ in our salvation. He's present with us as we participate in the feast of his supper. He's working in us and through us to strengthen, to renew our trust in him as we participate in the cup of blessing. So you can see the opposite going on here, can't you? When these people go to the Great Apollo Barbecue, who's working there? It isn't Jesus. What power is present there? It isn't Jesus. So the next kind of metaphorical cup that Paul talks about is the cup of demons. He's speaking about the ceremonial drinking that goes on in the pagan temples of Corinth. He's arguing that even though Corinthian believers really don't consciously worship demon gods when they attend the feast, they're still participating with the demonic realm in the same way they participate with Christ in the Lord's Supper. And he tells us that exposing ourselves to these idols is exposing ourselves to the demonic realm that's bound for destruction. And we see a picture of that in Revelation 17. Last year, about this time, we were reading Revelation 17. John writes there, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, 'Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations.'" She must have had a dang big forehead for that name to be written on there. I'm just saying. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now, you may recall from our study of Revelation last year that both John and the Old Testament prophets picture idol worship. That is, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, drinking the cup of demons. They picture idol worship, whether it's Apollo or whether it's my new car. They picture it as sexual immorality, as harlotry. That's why this woman is referred to as the whore, and the cup talks about the cup of her sexual immorality. Think Hosea and his story where God says, "Go marry this unfaithful woman and live your whole miserable life with this spouse." Some of you complain about your marriages. Go read Hosea. I'm just saying, Jesus fixes things. The point is that God finds going outside of covenant loyalty to him as being harlotry, adultery, whoredom. And so whenever you see the prophets talking about those things, they're talking about the people of Israel putting their faith and trust in demons and not their covenant God. Revelation 16, 19 says, "God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." Now, in a way, the cup of the unsaved sinner and the cup of God's wrath are really one and the same. The cup that this woman holds full of her sin and the cup that God has to make people drain, that is the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Well, Paul tells us in Romans that the way God pours out judgment on people outside of Christ is to simply turn them over to their own sin, their own desires, and their own self-destruction. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, They didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That is God's cup of wrath, turning the people over to their sins for their own destruction. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God is the opposite of the cup of blessing. It's a cup of cursing. It describes that radical, explosive chemical reaction that happens when God's pure holiness comes into contact with the total corruption of sin. So if I were to take a cup of vinegar, for instance, and sprinkle a tablespoon of baking soda in it, well, most of us know what would happen, don't we? It would foam up. It would fizz. And when we see the foaming and hear the fizzing, we're observing the physical aspects of a chemical reaction. But those observable aspects are symptomatic of something taking place at a deeper level. And so to describe the reaction which occurs when the utter holiness of God contacts the complete and radical corruption of man, God speaks to us of the cup of wine of the wrath of God. And that's behind what Paul is trying to communicate to us today in the idea of cups. God's foaming cup of wrath is found some 15 times in the Old Testament. Asaph in Psalm 75 sings, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it and all the wicked of the earth." So Isaiah preaches a sermon to the city of Jerusalem, God's own city, mind you. In Isaiah's time, and then slightly later in Jeremiah's time, Judah, the nation that holds Jerusalem in it, Judah and Jerusalem are given over to idol worship. God is kind of there, his temple sits there, but they're kind of interested in all the foreign gods that promise them really cool stuff like money and fertility and happiness and curses on their neighbors and blessings on themselves. So Isaiah says, Jerusalem is going to taste the wine of the wrath of God because of her idolatry, along with the pagan nations that attack Judah. So God is promising Judah's going to come under attack, that a sword is coming, and God's going to punish Judah and Jerusalem, but then he's going to punish the people whom he uses to punish Judah and Jerusalem, because they're all idol worshipers too. They all reject the one true God in favor of their ideas of gods that can provide them with really neat stuff that they want. So here's what Isaiah says beginning in chapter 51, verse 17. "Wake yourself. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among the sons she has born. There's none to take her by the hand among all the sons she's brought up. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope in a net. They're full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors." So there's a picture. There's a picture of all these people drunk on the wrath of God and his promise that I'm going to cure your hangover eventually, but I'm going to give a really bad wrath hangover to the people that have been punishing you. But the most powerful of all these passages on the cup of God's wrath, at least I think, is found in Jeremiah. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. But before I read it to you, I kind of want to set it up so that you get what's going on. Imagine you're on the dusty, hot, summertime streets of old Jerusalem in about the year 604 to 605 BC. Now, that was a year of great political turmoil for the land of Judah, for the whole region, actually. Jeremiah has been preaching in Jerusalem for 25 years. And like all prophets, he's been speaking, but he's been acting out. He'll build little walls and little stick and mud huts, and then take big rocks or pans and smash them on the ground, because he's trying to get across that Jerusalem, being unfaithful to God, is about to be torn down and carried off by a foreign power. 25 years of this. And people look at this guy, this now old man, they walk by and they say, I wonder what kind of weird stuff that prophet's doing today. Look at that. Oh, that crazy old guy. Isn't he funny? What a hoot. Hey, there's no television back then. So, you know, if you want to see something interesting, you go look at the prophet and watch him act out prophecies of God that you could care less about. Because you have Baal and Asherah, you have your fertility gods, you have your gods of money, you have your gods of crops, you have your gods to curse the neighbor you don't get along with. Life is good for you. As you listen to this old man constantly warning for 25 years that judgment is coming, and you laugh and you say, where's the judgment? Where's your God? What a hoot that guy is, huh? Now imagine 25 years and no results. Nobody's running up to you and saying, I repent, save me from the wrath of God. You're just acting out and warning and preaching and doing your job. And he's been doing this, saying judgment is coming for a quarter of a century. And people listen and they laugh. And they go on about their daily lives, just like people did in the days of Noah, just like people do today, just like, but for the grace of God, you and I do. But now at this point in history, things are changing. You see, this Assyrian Empire, which had controlled all of Asia Minor, all of modern-day Turkey, the Assyrian Empire that also controlled Palestine and parts of Egypt for 200 years is coming unraveled. I mean, they're bankrupt, they're broke, they're nobody, they're split apart. And as Assyria begins to lose all our power, then all the vassal states begin to revolt. Egypt revolts, Babylon revolts, and the Assyrians can't do anything about it. Their empire is shriveling to the point where there's nothing left but just this tiny little garrison of soldiers boxed into a small town in northern Assyria. So nobody's paying them taxes or tribute. Nobody's honoring their king, and they have no army to send out because they don't have the money to pay for the army. And there's chaos. There is a power vacuum, and there are rival states jockeying for position. And here's little Judah caught in the middle, and they are way too small to defend themselves. Unless, of course, they repent of their idols and trust into God, which they're not doing. So the Egyptians begin to push northward toward Palestine, and they're grabbing as much land as they can. And the Babylonians begin marching kind of northwest towards the Euphrates River. They're grabbing as much territory as they can, and these two powers are about to clash in a town called Carchemish in northern Syria. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt and Nebuchadnezzar are about to fight a battle. Now, Israel, because she won't repent of her idols and trust in God, has made her political bed with Egypt. And yes, that is some pun reference to the immorality that God says that is. She has crawled into bed with Egypt as her protector. She's giving Egypt money. She's worshiping Egyptian gods. She's worshiping the Pharaoh as a god. She's worshiping the army of Egypt as a savior and a keeper of her peace. But there's a problem. As all these people are happy and watching the soldiers of Egypt march through Palestine, past the walls of Jerusalem, yay, go Pharaoh Necho, yay, go get that Nebuchadnezzar. The Battle of Carchemish happens, and Nebuchadnezzar kicks the stuffing out of Pharaoh Necho and Egypt's army. And these people sitting in Palestine with their hope and trust in Egypt now watch what's left of the army of Egypt dragging its way back home with its tail between its legs, carrying off their wounded that cannot walk and are still by some miracle alive, facing the slow death of sepsis. And they're stunned and they're scared. And now maybe this old man, maybe he has something to say. This guy who's been proclaiming judgment for 25 years, less people are snickering because there's nothing standing in the way of the mighty army of Babylon that's coming. Oh, yes, it's coming. And this tiny little country of Judah. And so on this hot, dusty day, he takes out this cup and he uses it as a symbol of the wine of the wrath of God. And because he's a prophet and prophets act stuff out, right? I mean, they do strange things acting out. So he takes this cup and he says, you, Dustin, you are Egypt. You must and you shall drink this cup. Take it. Go ahead. I'm not going to make you drink it. It's vinegar and nasty wine, but just smell it. Okay. Got that sour look on your face? You can hang on to it. You can pass it around as a demo if you want. Because what he's going to do then is he's going to take that cup and he's going to go, here, you, you're Tyre. You're the king of Tyre. Take and drink. Pass it to Luther, 7. You don't have to drink it. Take a sniff. It's just wine and vinegar. That is weird. And as he passes it down, you, you're Jerusalem. Take and drink. And everybody's doing the same thing. They're going, no, that's just nasty. Do I have to do that? I don't want to do that. And he's naming all of these kingdoms. In fact, all the kingdoms of pretty much the whole known Western world at that time, drink it. Drink the cup. Taste God's fury. Now, here's what Jeremiah is preaching in Jeremiah 25 when he does that. He says this, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and I made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste and a hissing and a curse as this day. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his servants, officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, all the sons of Ammon, the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri and the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword I'm sending among you. Now, think of, if you saw it, the look of, ugh, that's nasty on Dustin's face when he just sniffed it. Because that's what's going on. You see, he's handing the cup to people and he is demanding this crazy old prophet that they're starting to listen to that they drink. And when they do, it is sour wine and it has a bad taste. And people see the sour faces of the fellow listeners as they're gathered in the crowd. And I'm sure some of them further down the line, as he gets through that list of countries, say, no, I pass. I get your point. Let somebody else drink it. I hear what you're saying. Just move on. And so as people start refusing that nasty cup, He says that God says to him, "And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work a disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? Shall you not go unpunished? Oh, you shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts.'" See, God is announcing his judgment upon all people, including the people bearing his name in the city of Jerusalem, where his temple is, because they've all broken his covenant of works by worshiping anything and everything other than God. And the way he was judging them was by turning them over to their own sins. It was their own political alliances, their own lack of trust in God that allied them with Egypt. And now the big spanking is coming. They bet on the wrong horse. So God's judgment is their own sin and the consequence of it. Judah trusted into political alliances, looking for safety from Egypt and accepting her culture and her demon gods in the process. And now another political power worshiping different demons is coming to conquer their land and lead them off into slavery. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God, the bitter, fiery cup of God's fury, appears again. It appears in Ezekiel. It appears in Habakkuk. It appears in Lamentations. It appears several times in the Psalm. It appears elsewhere in Jeremiah's sermons. Paul talks about it here. He alludes to it here as the cup of demons. And you find it again, as we saw in Revelation, the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath, the foaming cup of bitter wine. It's a picture of the violent reaction that occurs when the pure holiness of God contacts the complete corruption of idol worshiping humanity as it desperately searches for anything other than God to give meaning and management to our lives. What does that mean? If I could just have blank, I would be happy. That's the basic form of an idol. And when you say that to yourself, you are worshiping anything other than God. And all of us chase after idols. All of us break the covenant of works that demands we have no other God but the one true God, and that we worship nothing but him, and that we love him with all our heart and soul and mind. But God says all men must and shall drink this cup. And yet the one person who didn't deserve this cup, the one person to ever walk upon the earth who was completely free of unholiness and free of corruption, agonized over the prospect of drinking this cup as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was about to grab hold of the foaming, sour cup of the wine of God's wrath, which all the wicked must drain to the dregs. And yet there was no sin in the Son of Man. There was no corruption in him. The Son of God felt revulsion when confronted with that cup. He prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, at the end of his crucifixion, John puts this period on the final scene. John writes, "Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Now that's God's way of showing the world that Jesus drained the cup of the sour wine, the bitter, foaming cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 49:12, spoke of a time when the innocent would taste the cup of God's wrath. And that, when Jesus sucks on that sponge of sour wine, is the fulfillment of that moment that Jeremiah prophesied so many hundreds of years before. Jesus willingly accepts the sour cup of the wine of the wrath of God for his people who have communed with false gods, who drink the cup of demons, says Paul. So the question for you, for me, from which cup of God are you going to drink? Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10, you either participate in the cup of blessing or you drink the cup of demons. And to say that Jesus, that's kind of interesting. I mean, I'm attracted to it. I come to church. I listen to what the preacher has to say, or even my parents just make me sit here and church stinks. Well, whatever your reason, what you're saying is, I don't want any part of this. I do want my portion of the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. I will sit down and drink with the evil one. I'll face whatever consequences that brings. But God says we all must and shall drink. So you can either drink from one cup or the other, the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation, the cup of the propitiation of God's wrath, or the cup of evil doomed to destruction. Your call. Our prayer this morning is that you'll have no rest, no peace, till you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus. Amen.